As we think about our life here on earth, there are many people in this life that are passionate about many different things. Some people are passionate about their careers, and so they spend extra hours at their workplace, in their office, pursuing their careers and positions and accolades and whatever it might be. Some people in this life are passionate about cars. They love cars. They enjoy fixing cars. They enjoy buying new cars, whatever the case might be. Some people are passionate about politics. Let me bring up anything about the administration or Republican, Democrat, Independent, whatever it might be. And all of a sudden, there's this passion that wells up within their hearts. And then some people are passionate about their pets. And talk about their cats in the wrong way, and oh, those are fighting words, and talk about their dog in the wrong way, and you know, you're not going to see daylight. And some people are passionate about different things within their lives. I think about a billionaire hotel owner. Her name is Leona Helmsley. She was passionate about her dog. She loved her dog. And when she died in August of 2007, she left her dog a $12 million trust fund so that it might continue living a life of luxury. I mean, we're talking about a dog. We're talking about $12 million. I mean, this dog is living in a house and eating better food than probably most of us here this morning. Here's a dog. But she was passionate about her dog. She ordered that when that dog died, it was to be buried next to her in the Helmsley Mausoleum. And the mausoleum was to be washed or steam cleaned at least once a year. And she set aside another $3 million for the upkeep of that mausoleum. And you see this morning, there are a lot of different things that we might become passionate about. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with being passionate, right? We ought to be passionate about our marriage. We ought to be passionate about parenting our kids. There are certain things that we ought to be passionate about here this morning, but I pray that our greatest passions would be about the things of God, and it would be about the things of the Word of God and the mission that God has given us for the New Testament local church. I like the passion of William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. He said, some men's passion is for gold. Some men's passion is for art. Some men's passion is for fame. My passion is for souls. And my prayer is here this morning, and especially throughout this month, that one of the greatest passions as a Christian and as a church today is that we would have a passion in our hearts that is burning for the souls of men. For if we have a passion for souls, then inevitably we will have a passion for missions. For as we think about missions is simply the work of supporting and sending missionaries and church planters to the next city and then also around the world with the purpose of sharing the gospel and winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this month is all about, and that's what the Great Commission is all about, that we would reach our Jerusalem, that we would reach our neighbors and our coworkers, and we would go all throughout Eastvale and Hoopa Valley and Riverside and Ontario and Norco and Chino Hills, and we would tell them about the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then at the same time, we would do our part to send and support missionaries that go to Tulare, that we would support preachers that go to Nigeria, that we would support families that are giving their life to plant churches within the 1040 window. That's the passion that God desires for each and every one of us to have here this morning. And as we look at the scriptures, and specifically in Romans chapter number 1, that was the heart and passion of the Apostle Paul. He had a passion for missions. Paul had a passion to go to new cities. He had a passion to go to new territories to preach the gospel. And that passion for missions was rooted in his desire and passion to reach souls with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says there, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you." He said, oftentimes I have desired to go to Rome. We think about Paul during his imprisonments as he was having difficulty in Jerusalem with the Roman soldiers there, and he got somewhat discouraged. And God said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, I'm going to get you to Rome. You're going to make it there, and you're going to preach the gospel in Rome." And that was the heart and the burning desire of Paul. He wanted to get to a new area where he can preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he can reach Gentiles and Romans with the saving knowledge that they can be saved through Jesus Christ. And so he says here, oftentimes I purposed, I was desirous, I was itching to come unto you, but was let hitherto, was hindered, the doors were not open, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And you see, Paul was passionate about going to Rome and winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind, Rome was not a city that was favorable towards churches and towards preachers coming into town. Rome was the capital of paganism. Rome was the capital of licentious living and political corruption. It was the capital of elitism. It was the capital of societal pride. It was also the capital of persecution against those that were following in the way of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about the testimony of Tacitus. He was a first century historian, and he writes concerning the persecution of the Christians during the first century. He says, Christians were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to the crosses or set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. And that's how Christians were treated in Rome. They would take those followers of Jesus Christ and they would persecute them. They would unfairly try them, and then they would take them out and they would tie the hides and the skins of animals on their body, and then they would set them loose, and then they would set the dogs loose, and the dogs would smell the hide and the skin and the blood, and they would chase after those Christians and devour them. If that wasn't enough, they'd take the Christians and they'd nail them on the cross and they'd hang them so that they can crucify for several hours. They also took some Christians and put them on a stake. They would poke them on a post, and then they would light it on fire, and then they would use it as nighttime lamp posts as they underneath are sipping on their wine and they're in their reveille having a party as these Christians are burning, serving as lights for those within the Roman Empire. And that was the city of Rome. And for any Christian during that time, they would probably say, Lord, I'd go to Galatia, and Lord, I'll go to Antioch, and Lord, I'd go to Jerusalem, but anywhere but Rome. But Paul says, God, send me to Rome. I have a passion to go to Rome, and I have a passion to reach Romans with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 1:15, it says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this morning, that ought to be our passion as well as we think about the need for missions. It is the passion to go if God would have us to go. It is the passion to send and to support financially and through prayer, but the passion to do whatever we can to advance the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice with me as we study here Romans chapter number 1, I want you to notice some thoughts on what made Paul so passionate. Why was Paul so passionate for souls, and why was Paul so passionate about missions? And I want you to notice with me here this morning, Paul was passionate because he had some very clear convictions. He was absolutely convinced about certain truths within his lives, and it was those convictions concerning the truths of God that ignited and fanned a flame of fire within a heart, which compelled him to go to these places with the passion to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me some of these reasons why he was so passionate. First of all, notice with me this morning, he was so passionate because he believed with all his heart the problem of guilt. He was absolutely convinced concerning this conviction, and that conviction dealt with the problem of guilt. This is a universal problem that Paul was convinced about, that all men are guilty before God. Probably one of the most common questions that is asked when it comes to worldwide missions is this very question, and that question is, what happens to those that have never heard about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to that man on the island? What happens to those living in the villages? What happens to those where no missionary goes and they never have an opportunity and a chance to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And our feelings like to respond to that, and we like to say, well, if they never had an opportunity to hear, then that ought to excuse them from the judgment of God. And we like to profess that ignorance is a justifiable excuse for the exemption from the punishment and the judgment of God. But if we follow along in that line of thinking, it does not make biblical sense and it does not make logical sense. That if somebody is ignorant, then they are exempt from the judgment of God. If that were true, then the best thing that we can do as a church family here this morning is to be absolutely silent. Because if we were to tell somebody else about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would jeopardize their chances from being exempt from the judgment of God. And therefore, there would be no purpose for the church. Every verse in the Bible about missions and evangelizing, we'd have to take that out. None of that makes sense. If that was true, then Jesus Christ would be the most evil person that ever walked on this earth, because his final commandment was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every single creature. And so if we believe that ignorance is a justifiable excuse for exemption from the judgment of God, then we do a disservice by telling other people about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's better for us to just keep all of them ignorant if that was true, that allows exemption from the judgment of God. But you see, that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches here this morning, when it comes to that answer, what happens to those that have never heard about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The biblical answer is this: they are under the wrath of God, and they, without Christ, without accepting Jesus Christ and the gospel, will be condemned to eternity in a place called hell. That's the biblical answer. Now, naturally, the next question to that question is, how can this be fair? How can that be fair, and how can God be just in condemning those who have never heard? And Paul, in Romans chapter number 1, in his writing here to the Romans, addresses these questions, and he gives us the answer, which ultimately is that God is wise and God is ultimately just, and that no man can claim ignorance before the Lord as an excuse. And so Paul expounds upon this. Remember, he's writing to the Romans. He wasn't writing to the Jews. The Jews had the oracles of God. The Jews had Moses. The Jews had all the miracles that they saw in the wilderness. The Jews had the written law themselves. They had the laws of God. And so they had further revelation from God. But he's writing to the Romans. These are Gentiles. They never had the oracles of God. They never had the written laws. They never heard about Jesus Christ. And so Paul's writing to them, and he's addressing this question that even if you've never heard, you are still under the condemnation of God. And he explains it, first of all, by teaching them concerning the revelation of God. And look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to work our way backwards once again. And it says there in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Paul is teaching here that every person has been given a certain measure of light or a certain measure of revelation from God concerning God when they are born into this world. We like to call that a general revelation, but that's what Paul is referring to. He's saying every single person, when they are born, they are given a certain measure of light. They are given a certain measure of revelation from God. In John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible reads there, that was the true light, Jesus Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so every person, no matter when or where they are born, is exposed to the general revelation of God, that they might know that God exists and that they might seek after the truth of God and even the salvation that God provides. And so Paul expounds upon that. And in verse number 20, he speaks about the revelation of creation. The Bible says here, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He's writing to the category of those which would be, quote unquote, the heathen. They have never heard before. He's saying they are without excuse because they have the revelation of God in creation. And so it matters not where one lives on this planet. Every single person is able to see the witness of God in creation, the design and the order of the heavens, such as the sun and the moon and the stars, declares that there is an intelligent designer. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." I think about the cycle of the seasons and the miracle of the harvest. It declares that the supreme being is a generous God, providing our sustenance from the ground of the earth. In Acts chapter number 14, verse 17, the Bible says there, as Paul is preaching, "Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And all throughout creation here this morning, we can see the evidence of design. All throughout creation, we can see the evidence of order, the evidence of his beauty, his goodness, and his grace. We can simply look at our very own bodies and how it functions, and we can recognize that there's an order and a plan and a purpose and a design to everything. And that witness in creation reveals to us, even without the scriptures, that there is a supreme being, that there must be a designer, that there must be a God. Now, we don't know the name of Jesus, but it is enough for us to understand that there must be a God or a supreme being. And so we find here, first of all, the revelation of God in creation. Tertullian said this. He was one of the church leaders. He said, "It was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator." Moses was the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so Tertullian is saying, it wasn't by Moses that we understood that a Creator existed. He said, it wasn't by the pen of Moses. He said, the vast majority of mankind, though they had never heard the name of Moses, know the God of Moses nonetheless. And so we find here, creation points to the fact that there must be a God. And God says he's revealed that. He's given us witness of his existence. Everywhere you look, from the plants to the trees to the miracle of the harvest to the cycle of the seasons to the animals, everywhere you look, you find the thumbprint of God. And so we find here, first of all, he's revealed himself through creation, but also he's revealed himself to us through our conscience, the Bible says. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, it says, "For when the Gentiles," and when it speaks about Gentiles here, it's the category of Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews received the oracles of God, the Gentiles had not. And so it's speaking about those that have never heard anything about salvation from God. And so, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," right? The Jews had the law, they didn't, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." That word conscience there is speaking about a moral awareness. And the Bible teaches us here this morning that every person has a conscience. Every person has a moral compass that reacts when one's actions, thoughts, and words conform to or are contrary to a standard of right and wrong. Now, our conscience is not infallible. Our conscience is not inerrant. The moral compass that we have this morning can be limited. It can be skewed by sin that we have within our lives. Nevertheless, the conscience that we have is evidence of a moral standard, a law of righteousness, which points to ultimately a lawgiver and a moral and a holy God that has established that which is right and wrong, and in every single human being has inserted the conscience of mankind that everybody understands to a certain degree when they've done something wrong, there's guilt that enters within their conscience. There's a moral compass that we're born with, and that's not something that we receive from society. That's something that God gives us when every single person enters into this world. And so the Bible teaches that there is an inherent knowledge placed in the heart of every person, that there is a moral standard, and that there is an existence of God. And that's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 3:11, the Bible says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. That every man within the deep crevices of their hearts understand there must be more than this life. There must be something beyond this existence. There must be a moral standard. There must be a lawgiver. There must be a God that exists that has brought everything into motion within my life. I think about Helen Keller. I think all of us know who Helen Keller is. Incredible woman. She had a disease before the age of 2, I think at 18 months. It left her without sight, without hearing, and without speech for a period of time. However, through the tireless and selfless efforts of Ann Sullivan, who was her teacher, she learned to communicate through touch and even learned to talk. She gives in her autobiography some thoughts concerning when she first started understanding the actual fact that there's communication, that there could be words. That the reason why Ann was touching my hand as I was rushing my other hand underwater, she was telling me there's a word that represents water. And she said a new portion of her brain completely lit up because now she understood that I can communicate with somebody else and there's a thing called words in this existence. When Miss Sullivan first tried to tell her about God, Helen Keller's response was that she already knew God existed. She said, "I just don't know his name. I know there's a God. I just don't know the name of God." And so we find from the Bible that through creation and our conscience, God has sufficiently provided us with evidence that points to the existence of God. And furthermore, if I can take this a step further, we find in the Bible that there are stories of when one genuinely seeks after truth and responds to the light that they have been given, that God in his grace reveals to him or her the gospel message through a missionary or by some other method. I think the prime example that we find in the Bible is Cornelius. He was the first Gentile that got saved. We find his story in Acts chapter number 10. The Bible says there in verse number 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was a devout man. He was a religious man. He was seeking after the true God. He just didn't know who that God truly was. We find that he was upright, the Bible says. He was a moral man compared to society. He was a sincere man. He was seeking after the truth of God. Yet in that position, he was still lost. And that's important for us to understand here because in Acts chapter number 11, when Peter rehearses the story of Cornelius' salvation, this is what the Bible says in verse number 13. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, to speak about Cornelius, which stood and said unto him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And so this is what happened to Cornelius. He was praying. He was seeking after truth. He had the right heart. God was able to see that. And God in his grace, there's an angel that appears to him. And I'm not suggesting this is going to happen to everybody, but there's an angel that appeared to Cornelius that directed him to call Peter. And Peter came, and the Bible says in verse number 14, "Who shall tell thee words?" Peter shall tell thee words, "whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." And so Cornelius was a devout man. He was a seeking man. He was a moral man. But we must understand here, he was a lost man. He was not saved until he heard the message of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross of Calvary. For it was at that point, the Bible teaches, that Cornelius received the Holy Spirit of God, and at that moment, he was saved. And so here we find an incident in the Bible where a sincere man who was genuinely seeking after the truth of God, that God in his grace sent a messenger, a missionary, to deliver to him the good news of the gospel. And you see this morning, God desires to be found. And that's the heart of God. God has no desire in the death of the wicked and the death of the unsaved. The Bible says, Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Jeremiah 29:13, "And he shall seek me and find me when he shall search for me with all your heart." And then in Paul's preaching to the paganistic Athenians in Acts 17, he says that they should seek the Lord. These were those that had no idea of God and salvation, that they might seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so God has given sufficient evidence. That's what we must conclude when it comes to the scriptures here this morning. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter where you've been born. It doesn't matter if you've had the opportunity to hear the gospel. The Bible is very clear on this subject. And Paul is teaching here, no matter who you are, God has given you sufficient evidence from creation and from your very own conscience. He's given you enough light, and he's given you sufficient opportunity that if you would respond to that light, then it is possible that by God's grace, he would bring the gospel message to you. But here's the problem that we find throughout the scriptures. The problem is that nobody understandeth, the Bible says. And nobody in their natural heart seeks after God. And so Paul continues. He says, there's the revelation of God that proclaims that everybody is guilty. But he also says there is the rejection of God. And look at the verse here. We're moving back. Verse number 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there means to hold down. The word hold there in the Bible means to suppress. And so this is the idea that Paul is teaching, that although man in his heart knows there is a God, and although man in his heart innately knows that there is a moral standard, and although man clearly sees the evidence of a designer and a supreme being in creation, he nevertheless suppresses that truth that he might not be accountable to a moral standard and to a God, that he might freely sin and be free to live according to his will instead of God's will, that he might worship and practice the religion of his very own making and of his very own choosing. And so instead of responding to the revelation and the light that God has given us, we decide, I'd like to live my own life. I don't want to live by that moral standard. And I'm going to go out there and create my own God and my own religion. So give me a piece of wood and give me a piece of brass and let's create an idol. And we'll begin to worship that idol and call it my God and my religion. And in this religion, I'm okay to sin over here. In this religion, there's some exceptions to my immorality. In this religion, I can go ahead and do what I please and not be accountable because it's a religion that I have made up. And that's what God is teaching us here. That's what Paul is teaching us here. And so Paul is saying, as he continues, it goes in very deep, and he's very raw in what he explains. In verse number 21, Paul says, because that when they knew God, this is every man, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And you see, that is the heart of man. Instead of responding and seeking after God, we have rejected truth and we have suppressed the light. And in John 3:19, the Bible says, and this is the condemnation, this is the reason for condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. And therefore God, being perfectly wise, and God, being perfectly righteous in character, declares all men to be sinners, and he declares all men to be unrighteous, and he declares all men to be guilty, and he declares that he is right and just, and that mankind is deserving of the judgment of God. And to many here this morning, with our limited understanding and with our finite minds, this seems unfair. And a lot of people approach that truth that way. But could I say this very respectfully? Who are we to challenge or judge the equity and the justice and the wisdom and the righteousness of God? I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. The only heart that I know is mine. And even the Bible says there that my heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even I don't really even know the motivations and the sinfulness of my heart. But the Bible teaches God knows all the hearts. Every single heart of the man and the woman and the child in the United States of America, every heart of the man, woman, and child in the middle of the jungle somewhere, in the middle of the desert somewhere, God knows all of their hearts, and God's ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom, and his judgment is perfectly just. And in his righteousness, God declares, I have given you enough light. I have given you enough revelation. It is enough that you can come to know that there is a God. It's even enough that you can come to know the gospel message of salvation if you truly sought after the true God and sought after his salvation. But all mankind rejects it. And all mankind says, no, I do not want to seek after that truth. I seek my own way and I desire my own path. And so the Bible teaches us here this morning, we are all guilty, not because of a lack of knowledge, but all of mankind is guilty because they suppress the truth of the knowledge that they already have. And God says that knowledge, yes, is not enough to be saved, but that knowledge is enough for me to condemn you as a righteous judge, that you had enough to respond and find God. And so that's the teaching of the Bible. And some of us here this morning, we might be a little bit emotionally unsettled right now. You might be thinking, wait a minute, is that truly true? Is that truly what's in the Bible? If that wasn't true, then let's send all the missionaries home. If that wasn't true, then forget the missions. If that wasn't true, forget the tracts, forget the preaching of the gospel, forget going out and telling people about the Lord. If that wasn't true, then why send them all across the world to preach the gospel? But because it's true, that's the heart and the passion of missions. Paul says the reason why I so desire to go to Rome is because all the Romans are guilty. The reason why I desire to travel to Spain is because all the Spaniards are guilty. The reason why I desire to travel across the sea is because everybody on the other side of the sea, they are guilty before God. And therefore, Paul says, it is my passion to go and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find the theological foundation, and that is the universal problem of guilt, that everybody is guilty according to the scriptures, according to the revelation of God, and according to the rejection of God. And then quickly, I'm going to close with the final thoughts. And I want you to notice the power of God. So if I'm going to try to explain this if I can. It's not hard to understand, but here's what Paul is convinced about. Everyone's guilty. But here's also another truth that Paul is completely convinced about. The power of God. He's completely convinced about the power of God. And first of all, he is convinced, according to the truth, that sinners can be rescued. That those who are unrighteous can become righteous. That those who are guilty can become innocent. That those who are condemned can become the children of God. And Paul is absolutely convinced about that, that the power of God in the gospel of Christ has the power to take one that is unrighteous and guilty before the sight of God and bring them into innocence and righteousness before God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power." The word power, the Greek word dunamis, dynamite, dynamo, is speaking about the miraculous power of God unto salvation. Salvation speaking about deliverance and speaking about rescue. And so Paul is teaching everybody is in a predicament. All are guilty and under the wrath of God. However, the gospel has the power to change all that these folks are condemned about, has the power to change them, the power to save them, and to rescue the lost. And the gospel message is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. It is the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus, being God, became flesh, 100% God, 100% man. He walked on this earth. He never sinned one time, but he gave his life as a vicarious, substitutional death on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for my sins. We are unrighteous before God. We are guilty before God. We deserve the judgment of God rightfully. We deserve eternity in a place called hell, but Jesus in his love came and he died on the cross And he spanned the gap between God and mankind, and he reconciled us through his death and sacrifice. He gave himself to die in your place and my place. And when he did that, he took your sins, past, present, and future. He placed it on himself, and he nailed it on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says all the law, all the verdict, all the ordinances of the law that says you're guilty, Jesus nailed it on the cross, and it was all taken away. And that's what Jesus has done for you. And that's what Jesus has done for me. And in that process, which the Bible speaks about salvation, Jesus takes your sin and he puts it upon himself. And then he takes his righteousness and he places it upon you. And so the Bible teaches we are forgiven, not because we are righteousness, but because we have now the righteousness of Christ. If I had somebody come up here that had a jacket, I took off my jacket, I gave it to them, they'd receive a sweaty, dirty jacket, and then I'd take their jacket, it'd be a nice, clean, fresh jacket. And that's exactly what Jesus does for you, you and me at salvation. He says, I take your sin, but in that transaction, because of my grace and love, I give you my righteousness, that you might be righteous and holy and innocent before the judge. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest truth. And I wonder here this morning, if you're saved, does that still excite you? Does that still put a tingle down your spine? Does that make you want to stand up with that chair and start dancing? I'm not, don't do it, but does that make you want to do that? That the power of the gospel takes a rebellious sinner and turns them into a righteous saint. One who deserves hell to one who becomes a citizen of heaven. Sinners can be rescued. And then Paul's so adamant, passionate about this because there's only one single requirement. And thank God for that truth. Look at what it says in verse 16. To everyone that believeth, everyone, doesn't matter who you are, right? Doesn't matter what status you are in society, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein the gospel, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the only requirement that God has for one to be saved and righteous before the sight of God is to believe in the gospel. It's to believe who he is, who Jesus is, that he is God himself in the flesh, and to believe what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, and then to personally trust in Jesus alone for our salvation as our personal Savior. I thank God in Acts chapter number 16, when Paul and Silas were with that Philippian jailer, and they got all scared because of the earthquake that came through that prison. The jailer was fearful, and he asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? I'm so glad that Paul and Silas did not respond to that jailer and said, turn away from all your sins. Quit all your sinful habits, then you can be saved. I'm glad Paul and Silas didn't say, join a religion and do good works. Join our club, and then you can be saved. I'm glad they didn't say, just believe in yourself and pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. I'm glad they didn't say that. They didn't say, get baptized and perform all of the religious rituals, and then you might be saved. But I thank God here this morning that when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that is the only requirement. And Paul was absolutely convinced concerning these truths. Do you understand why Paul was so passionate? Do you understand why Paul wanted to go to Rome? Do you understand why he said, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel? Yes, they're going to persecute me. Yes, they're going to ridicule me. Yes, they're probably going to throw me into the Mamertine prison, but I'm still going because I'm absolutely convinced that all men are guilty in the sight of God. But at the same time, I absolutely believe in the power of God, that the gospel can save every single person who would simply not work for it, but who would simply believe. At that instantaneous moment when they have faith in who he is and what he did for them, they instantaneously become righteous. Their sins are shed. It's on the cross. It's judged on Jesus Christ. And now they embrace the righteousness of Christ simply by faith. If there was anybody that could earn salvation by works, it would have been Paul. before he got saved. I don't have time to explain all of these passages here, but you have the scriptures there in your outline. In Philippians 3, he boasts here about what he had done. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. He said, bring me anybody that thinks that they're religious and they're moral. He said, compare my life and I'm more. Trust me on this. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on in verse number 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Blameless when it came to the law. But then in verse 7, he continues, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which is by my works, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, I was saved. Not because I was a Pharisee, I was saved. Not because I kept the law, I was saved. Not because I was performing all the religious rituals, I was saved. Not by my righteousness, because that proved my righteousness according to the morality of society, but that fell short of the righteousness of God. And he says, I was saved by the righteousness of God, which I attained through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when I believed by faith. And Paul expounds on that over and over. Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 3, 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so we find here, why was Paul so passionate? And for the sake of time, we're going to have to close, but he was so passionate because he believed with all his heart everybody was guilty. Didn't matter if they heard or not. Didn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. Didn't matter if they had the oracles of God or not. Didn't matter if they had the written law or not. Paul says, you're all guilty because of the revelation of creation and conscience. You're guilty. God's given you enough light to respond to him, but you have suppressed that truth. And so Paul was absolutely convinced that all were guilty. He was absolutely convinced that all could be saved through the message of the gospel. And so that logically brings us to our final point, and that's the preaching of the gospel. That brings us back to the thesis. That brings us back to the declaration of Paul. Paul said in verse number 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He says, I'm itching to get to you. He said, I haven't been able to get to Rome yet. I haven't yet been able to travel to Italy yet. But he says, I desire to get there. I want to get to the city of Rome. I want to preach the gospel. I realize persecution will come. I realize it's going to be difficult, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the reason why I'm so passionate about getting to Rome is because I believe with all my heart, it's a conviction and a firm belief in my life that everybody, whether they've heard or not, is guilty before God. But if they would simply respond by faith to the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection, you Romans can be saved. I could have fruit in Rome. Gentiles can be saved. And they can spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. They can go from unrighteousness to righteousness. They can go from being condemned to being a child of God. They can go from being a sinner to a saint by the gospel. If you believe those two truths with all your heart, you can't help it but have passion to preach the gospel. If you believe those two truths with all of your heart, that everybody's guilty, but the gospel saves everybody by faith, then there's a passion that builds within your heart that says, I need to do whatever I can with the time that God has given me, with all the resource that God has given me to get the gospel around the corner and also around the world to every single person that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you say, well, that's what the Bible says, but my emotions and feeling, we don't agree. My heart doesn't agree with the Bible. And you decide to suppress that truth, you'll never have a passion to tell anybody about the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe they're lost, then why in the world would you try to share with them a Savior? You wouldn't. Paul was passionate because he had these foundational beliefs. Everyone's guilty, but everyone can be saved by faith.